Happy Easter. I'm glad that you're here with us for worship this morning. I suppose that many people wondered when they saw Mary leading a group of women following Jesus. And they might have wondered, how long is that going to last? Because everyone from Mary's hometown of Magdala knew, quite frankly, that Mary was nuts. I mean, she was crazy. She had some money, but she was so crazy that she couldn't get a husband. She couldn't have a family. She lived largely by herself. She was the kind of woman that you hide small children from. She was dominated completely by seven demons, the Bible says. And we don't know all that that meant, but we know it couldn't have been pretty. The devil was destroying her life. And she was absolutely a lost cause until she met Jesus. And Jesus set her free. He changed all that. He set her right. And she was so grateful for the newness of life, for the forgiveness and wholeness that she found in Christ, that she said, Jesus, I want to follow you. And sure enough, Mary Magdala and a small group of women began to follow Jesus as he starts his public ministry. And most people thought, well, Jesus is being nice to them. He doesn't have the heart to send them home, but surely they won't last long. They'll get distracted. They'll grow weary of this kind of schedule and traveling around. But you know what? Wherever Jesus goes, they go. As Jesus walks all over Galilee teaching and healing, Mary and the women, they follow after him. When they get hungry, more times than not, Mary buys the food. When the crowds get so big that they push Mary aside, she waits patiently on the edges of the crowd and listens. And when the crowds grow thin, because Jesus' words get hard, Mary stays there. She keeps following. Everybody else goes home, but Mary from Magdala abides with Jesus. In fact, she followed Jesus to Jerusalem. She witnessed the trial before the Jewish high priest. She heard Pontius Pilate sentence Jesus to death. And she saw the bloody, beaten Jesus walk through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his cross. Mary was there when they crucified our Lord. In fact, she was one of the last ones there. She even stayed to watch Joseph and Nicodemus pull the dead body of Jesus off the cross and lay it in the tomb. Mary Magdala. Isn't that something? Demon-possessed and deranged and rejected, she becomes arguably the most faithful of all the disciples of Jesus. That's a great truth. You say, no, preacher, did you forget that this is Easter? Why are you talking about Mary Magdalene? Well, do you know, would you like to guess who was the first person that discovered the empty tomb? Mary Magdala. How about this? Who was the first person to see and hear and touch the risen Christ? It was Mary. Who was the first person honored to be a messenger, a witness, to tell others that he is risen? Do you know who it was? Mary Magdalene. That's a glorious truth. And before we go any further this Easter morning, I think you ought to just soak in this for a while. It was Mary, a businesswoman, not a religious leader, from a small town, not a big city, a common person, not elite, a single woman, not a matriarch, not a man, but a woman with a messy, ugly past. Mary Magdalene is the first witness. It speaks volumes to us. It speaks, I think, about the historicity, the authenticity of our gospel accounts. This is not a detail that you'd make up, but also speaks to the heart of Jesus. She's the first because he wants her to be first. And I think it speaks to the very heart of the gospel. In fact, as I consider the prominence of Mary Magdalene in the gospel account and the Easter story, One of the statements that comes to my mind repeatedly is a statement that comes at least half dozen times in the New Testament. In the old language, the King James Version, it's this: God is no respecter of persons. Isn't that a great sentence? He doesn't give you any face, the text literally reads. In other words, with the Lord, there is no favoritism. He will not treat you differently because of your status. If you think you're too high, you'd be wrong. If you think you're too low, you're wrong too. He's no respecter of persons. No matter who you are, you'll go to hell if you reject Jesus. And no matter who you are, you'll be embraced if you run to Jesus. He is no respecter of persons. He cares about you, but he doesn't care who you are. I did some airplane traveling last week. One of the things that bugs me about flying is how the airlines feel compelled to constantly remind us that in our world, there are classes of people, right? Status is a reality in the world in which we live. I counted 7 or 8 statuses, right? Classes: business class, first class, premium class, gold class, platinum class, silver class. When in the world are they going to let me get on this plane, right? I mean, every time they called somebody, it made me feel worse about myself. That's the way of the world. There are classes. We are respecter of persons in this world. But that's not the way of the Lord. It's not the way of the kingdom of God. God is no respecter of persons. You don't need to open, but let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, who had a problem with pride and respecting status. Think of Mary Magdalene when we read, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many of you wise according to the flesh, according to the ways of the world. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." That's the gospel. And we see it on display in the life of Mary. On Easter Sunday, I see some of us skipping into church like we belong here. And I see others shuffling in, uncomfortable, as if they don't belong. And what Mary Magdalene stands to testify is that none of us belong here. And in Christ Jesus, all of us belong here. Because in Christ Jesus, we know that God is no respecter of persons. If you don't believe me, ask Mary Magdalene, the first witness to the resurrection. Now, let's read the resurrection story in John chapter 20. We've been walking through the Gospel of John for forever, my wife says. And now we finally come to the resurrection, John chapter 20. You follow along as I read the resurrection story in verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead. He was younger and faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And let me pause to say, there's all manner of symbolic meaning been read into this detail. The fact that the linen wrappings were lying there and the face cloth folded. I think most of them probably pushed the text too far. What we're reading here are the descriptive details of an eyewitness. John and Peter are just saying, this is what we saw when we went in the tomb. And it's evidence that moves against the idea that the body of Jesus was stolen or taken from the tomb, right? If you're going to steal a body, you wouldn't unwrap it. It'd be gross. You wouldn't leave that expensive linen there. You just take the whole thing. And also I think this is a detail that sets the resurrection of Jesus in contrast to Lazarus. Remember? Who came stumbling out of the tomb and had to be unwrapped. Not Jesus, the risen Lord. Verse 8. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. That's what John wants you to do. Remember? These things I've written to you, so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life in His name. John said, I saw and believed. Verse 9, for yet they did not understand the scripture that He must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. And then she said, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. The good shepherd calls us by name. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Let me pause here. This is one of the more difficult verses in the New Testament. And sometimes I think we make it overly difficult. One of the things we're learning here is that Jesus is not a ghost or a vision that she's clinging to him. She's touching him. She's holding on to him in a resurrected body. And then Jesus' challenge to her, I think, should be understood as Jesus saying to Mary, relax and rejoice. Stop clinging to me. I'm risen. You're not dreaming. And I am going to ascend to the Father, but not yet. You go tell the brethren that I'm coming to see them, that I'm risen and I will ascend. All the promises of God about the Messiah as the one who is Lord seated at the right hand, whose enemies will be made a footstool under his feet, they're being fulfilled. I'm ascending to my Lord, your Lord, my God, your God. We have won the victory. Mary, relax. And rejoice. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene comes announcing. That's a kind of a formal word. She's the messenger, the first messenger. She comes announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he has said these things to her. That's the Easter message. Same Easter message as last year, isn't it? Hey, you don't want a new story at Easter. I just finished last month. A great book, a theological memoir of a man named Thomas Oden. And the title of it is A Change of Heart. Oden now lives here in Oklahoma City, retired late in life, grew up in Altus. He went to the University of Oklahoma and got a degree in letters. Very bright. He wanted to be a Methodist minister and a theologian. And went to Yale and got a PhD. And began to publish and write. And make a place for himself in that world of academic theology. Now, he didn't believe that Jesus really rose again. He rejected most all that we hold dear in the New Testament, but he was a famous theologian, traveled all over the world, Europe, writing and publishing. Wanted to, like all academics, he wanted to discover some new theological insight. He wanted to come up with something new that he could write about Jesus and about Christianity, about theology and being a person. So he's always trying to come up with some novel idea. When he was about 40, this is Odin's own story, a colleague challenged him, said, "Odin, you know those German theologians better than you know the New Testament. Why don't you just read your own book? Why don't you read the early church fathers?" And so he got serious about reading and studying the New Testament. And in that process, he got saved. His heart was changed. He found that he did believe that Jesus really did rise again, that he's a living Lord of all creation. And obviously, it changed the way he was doing his work. In fact, he says in the book that from the time he graduated from OU until the time he was about 40, every turn he took was left. He was a bona fide liberal. A liberal like Southern Baptists had never even sniffed, right? But from age 40, every turn I took was right, he said. Got more and more convinced that what the Bible says to us about Jesus is the truth. And about the time of that change of life, he had a dream. He tells this in the book. It's a great book I recommend to you. He had this dream that he was in the cemetery at New Haven, and he found his own grave. And on the tombstone, there was his name. And under his name, Tom Odin, it had this inscription: "He made no new contribution to theology." And he says, "I woke up refreshed and relieved." And theology is one field where you don't want anybody coming up with new material. All right, can I tell you this and just tuck it away forever and ever? You don't ever want to go to church on Easter and hear a new story. The gospel is what we received, that Christ died on the cross for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to Scripture. That's the Easter story. And in all the gospels, here in John chapter 20, and throughout the New Testament, we discover that the reality of the resurrection, there are really two realities of the resurrection that confront us. If the resurrection is real, is true, then Jesus is alive and Jesus is Lord. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, if it's a story that some deluded disciples made up, then Jesus is merely a teacher from the past. He has no real power to change my life. He's certainly not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has no authority to rule. He can't make me right, and he'll never set the world right. But if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is alive and at work in my life and in this world, and Jesus is Lord. That's the great confession of faith. And in reality, you understand that confession of faith is affirming both those truths. When we say Jesus is Lord, not Jesus was Lord, when we confess Jesus is Lord, we're saying he is alive and he is Lord, risen from the dead. And so John says, "When I saw the empty tomb, I believed." And what he's teaching us there is that is the response to the resurrection. To believe. To believe that the resurrection is real, that is to believe that Jesus is alive, that, and since he is alive, he can change my life just the way he changed Mary's. And to believe in the resurrection is to believe that Jesus is Lord. So he should rule my life just the way he ruled Mary's life. I'll go where he sends me. I'll say what he tells me. When our boys were in grade school, I used to like at Easter times to write a simple sentence on the paper. Christ is risen. And ask them to punctuate it. You know, every grade school kid's learning the difference between a period and a question mark. You know, some people punctuate that sentence with a question mark. He is risen? Really? I find that hard to believe. And some people punctuate it with a simple period. Just a declarative statement. He is risen. Honestly, in my mind, sometimes I prefer the question mark to a simple declarative statement. I prefer the honest skeptic to the bored church member. Because if there was ever a sentence in the history of the English language that deserved an exclamation point, it's "He is risen." If that is true, then it's the most substantial truth in all creation. And we should order our lives around it. That's why everyone in this story is running. Right? Mary runs, and Peter runs, and John runs. Because something extraordinary is happening. He is risen. Let's say this together on Easter Sunday. I'll say Christ is risen. And if you believe it, you respond, He is risen indeed. You ready? Christ is risen. Sounded like a period to me. Let's pretend that I'm saying boomer and you're saying sooner. All right? Or I'll say orange and you say power. I'll give you permission this Easter to be as silly as Billy Sims at the Heisman Trophy Awards. All right? I'll say Christ is risen and you exclaim, He is risen indeed. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. That's the Easter declaration. He is risen. He is alive. He is Lord. Now, before we leave the text, I want to draw your attention to the questions that Jesus asks in verse 15. Compelling questions. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Jesus touches a tender spot of our searching and sadness. You know, what we know from experience and from studying the scripture is that everyone in this room, everyone in our city, everyone all around the world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we go through our days deep inside with a searching and a sadness, weeping and seeking. Something's not right. This feeling, something's not right within me. Something's not right around me. This world's not right. This sense of alienation, of estrangement. Listen, friend, if that rings true to you, if when your head hits the pillow at night, deep within, there's that gnawing sense of sadness and searching. I want you to know the Bible teaches us that is the condition of every person apart from Christ Jesus. The reason deep within it seems to you that things aren't right is because they're not right. You're not right. Sin has messed you up and messed all the world around you up. And you're alienated from your Creator. And if Jesus is not risen, then that's the way it'll be forever and ever. But Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty of your sin. And He rose again to set things right. And I want you to know that our blessed Lord Jesus, the Savior and King, is going to set the whole world right. And He wants to start with you and me. That's why he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. He can do for you what he did for Mary because he is risen. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we confess that in our hearts we are searching. There is a sadness, disconnected, not right. Oh, Father, we give you thanks that you love us too much to leave us like that. That in Christ Jesus you came for us. You died and rose again to set us right. Jesus, we praise you because you are our living Lord, the King of all creation, the only righteous judge, the one who brings about a new heaven and a new earth, takes away our tears and gives us peace. Lord Jesus, what we know you will do one day, we ask you to do in our hearts today. You are alive. Would you live in us? You are the King. Would you rule in us? Let's continue a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song that celebrates the resurrection. And for many of you here, you sing that song celebrating the new life that you have in Christ. But I know that some of you gathered here this Easter morning, you've never made a commitment to Christ. Your life is still marked by that sadness and searching, that emptiness and alienation. And today, by the grace of God, you realize that what you need is Jesus. It's what you're searching for. It's what you're created for. He died and rose again to embrace you and change you as you run to him today. Now, there are a lot of reasons for you to not do that. A lot of distractions on this holiday. Could it be that you're here this morning because God loves you so much, he wants you to know him? That if you'll come and trust in Christ Jesus today, you could be saved. My prayer is that this morning, when you hear his voice, like Mary, you'll turn to him and be saved. In a moment, we'll stand and sing. And when we do, I'll invite you to come forward. Our ministers are here to receive you. We can help you to make a personal commitment to Christ. Let's stand together now and sing. And as we do, you come.